Mark chapter 13, tremendous chapter of prophecy, all prophecy this chapter today. And let me read the first few verses. Mark chapter 13. Then as he, that's Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, and here's what they asked, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this chapter, so thankful that you have given us Bible prophecy. You have very great, very eternal purposes in giving us Bible prophecy, telling us about the future. And we look forward to being reminded of those purposes and of the things that you want us to see and learn and incorporate into our lives in this chapter today. So bless us, encourage us, Lord, in your word. And as always, we pray for the churches in Oakdale, Lord. We just pray that your word would be taught with tremendous boldness and that the body of Christ would love you more and love one another more today. So bless us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The last few weeks we've been studying as Jesus has, of course, made his way to Jerusalem, and he's been really confronted by religious leaders, these people that didn't believe in him and didn't want to believe in him, were rejecting him and challenging him in all of these things. And make no mistake, Jesus didn't walk away from them. He stayed and talked to them, even though they hated him, because he loved them and wanted them to know truth. And so he kept ministering to them, hung in there. But we did see near the end of the chapter last week that he did turn his attention away from the religious leaders and to the multitude and to his disciples. And he wants his disciples to know a few things. And so we saw a couple of things, but today we're going to see that he wants us to know the future. Now, what we're looking at is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It was longer in the book of Matthew. In fact, it covered Matthew chapters 24 and 25. In Mark, he gives us a shorter version of that, just one chapter here. But God wants us to know these things. Some people get a little nervous or scared about Bible prophecy, and the Lord doesn't ever want us to be that way. And I'm going to give us a few reminders this morning, even before we get into the chapter, why God gives us Bible prophecy, maybe to be an encouragement to some of you, or just a reinforcement for those that already enjoy it. Reason number one, God gave us Bible prophecy to prove he's God. You get to look at prophecy and go, wow, how can somebody be so accurate? I don't know about you, but whenever we get to the new year, you hear all these prognosticators and all these people in the media and all of their what they think is going to happen in this next year. And usually you get to about January 2nd or 3rd and they're already wrong. I mean, for sure by the end of January. And we realize how bad they are. And yet God comes along 100% accurate every single time. God's never been wrong. And so we have the blessing of knowing this is God who can tell the future. We're not talking a month from now. We're talking 700-800 years, many of these prophecies, some even much longer. A detailed study of the Bible has revealed that at the time of the writing of all the scripture, all the Bible, about 27% of the Bible was future when it was written. That much prophecy. On average, more than one in every four verses told something of the future. God cares about the future and wants us to know he's Almighty God. Secondly, Bible prophecy was given to give us hope, to give us assurances, to give us peace, to give us confidence in the midst of watching the insanity of this world. Are you the news junkie type that watches the news and gets a little too worked up? Are you that kind? We shouldn't be that way. Sometimes I have to, like, calm down a little and not watch some. Oh yeah, the Lord's on the throne. It's gonna be okay. Now our hearts can break as the world's going crazy for sure. It's sad that we are experiencing so much just horrific events, so many things that are so bad, and we've just brought them on ourselves. We can get disillusioned, all kinds of things, but God never wanted us as Christians to live that way. He wants us to have absolute confidence today. We know the end. We know who wins. I love the analogy. I want you to imagine that one of your favorite teams, maybe you're getting close to the Super Bowl and your team's actually made it, and you've recorded the game, or it's the seventh game of the NBA Finals or something. You're all thrilled. Your team's in there. You've recorded the game. You're watching the game. And late in the game, your team's way behind. You think that their margin that they're behind is insurmountable. And lo and behold, they pull that thing off and they win. And you can be pretty thrilled. But how tense would you be in the midst of that, waiting, wondering, are they going to come back? But imagine that before you got home, you overheard the outcome of that game. How different would that, those tense moments be if you already knew the outcome, if you already knew my team wins? I submit you'd be extremely different how you would watch that game, the confidence with which, it's okay, we win. We win, and God has told us the future, we win. Because God wins. It's not that we win. He wins and we're on his team and he loves us. So we're not to be worried. We're not to be discouraged. God's going to tell us, do not be troubled in this passage. Reason number three, to live with a sense of expectancy, a sense of on your toes. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. I mean, I can't wait for him to come and establish his kingdom. That's the heavy emphasis of application at the end of this chapter. Are we living with this sense of expectancy and anticipation because he's told us what's going to happen? And then lastly, God gave us Bible prophecy simply because he loves us. What loving parent wouldn't prepare your child and let you know, hey, you know, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. If you're on your deathbed as a parent, what would you tell your children? You know, child, this world can be a mess, but I'm near the end of this race, and it's worth it. It's all worth it. This God that we serve, he's worth it. And so God loves us, so he wants us to know the future to keep us from going insane watching this crazy world around us. So with those encouragements for Bible prophecy, notice verse 1, then as he, of course, Jesus, he walked out of the temple. And we're not told which one, but one of his disciples said, hey, teacher, do you see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? You see these? And before we look at Jesus' response, it was truly some remarkable structures there, the temple. We know that Solomon's temple was quite an astonishing structure, but had been destroyed. And then Herod comes along, and you want to talk about an investment in some buildings. It is said that Herod worked from 20 BC and it ended up going 80 years rebuilding the Temple Mount and the temple. And they're about 50 years into this rebuilding project. I mean, these were remarkable structures. And Herod, for all of his problems, was known as a tremendous builder. And so they were quite remarkable. And the disciples were rightly impressed by these buildings. And notice Jesus' response to this disciple. He said, do you see these great buildings? I mean, of course, it's rhetorical. They're looking at them. Not one of these stones shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that would have just caused their jaws to drop. This magnificent structure is going to be destroyed. And it didn't even last but about another 40 years before Titus, the Roman general, came in. And in taking Jerusalem, they got so upset, it said that one of the soldiers threw a torch into the temple, lit it on fire, and it got so hot that all the gold melted in the temple, even rolled between the cracks in these huge stones of the temple. And the only way to get that gold out was to push every stone over, exactly like Jesus said it would. And so this is exactly accurate. Not one stone shall be left upon another. Now, they're a little bit quiet, it appears, for a few moments as they walk across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives. And notice they're sitting there. And notice four of the disciples in particular, his inner circle plus Andrew. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. They often ask publicly, but this one was more private. Hey, Jesus, you know, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Since this is going to be toppled over and future events are coming, will you tell us about them? And Jesus is going to look way into the future, way past the destruction of the temple, to his coming back to this earth. And so what he's going to do, he's going to answer the second question first. what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. And then later in the chapter, he's going to talk about some of the issues of timing. There's, of course, some timing built into the signs as well. So let's dig into the signs that Jesus gave. Please notice sign number one in verses 5 and 6. The first great sign Jesus gives of the end times is tremendous spiritual deception in the world. Notice, take heed that no one deceives you. Why would he have to warn them? For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Widespread spiritual deception. And I'm going to put up some charts in a minute to show you. It is incredibly widespread. Now, I want to point out, I find it of great interest, that before Jesus talks about the other signs, including great wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and all of these things, I just find it interesting. The first thing he mentions is spiritual deception. And I think it is by far the most important of these signs, because even in wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, they only have a temporal effect. You can be saved and go through those things and go to heaven. But to be spiritually deceived has eternal consequences. It is by far the greatest sign, the greatest warning Jesus can give. And it's no surprise to me. It's his first warning right out of the gate. Do not be deceived. You need to know the truth. It will set you free. It'll save your eternity. And so we need to know that is the first sign. Notice next, sign number two in verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8, wars and rumors of war. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Even in hearing that, don't be troubled, because I'm going to tell you the end. For such things must happen. That's our inclination as human beings. We have proven almost more than anything we cannot judge and rule ourselves. And so such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Mass wars, mass devastation. Next, I'm going to pick on famines, not particularly in the exact order of the words you're seeing here. But he says there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. It's really sad today, isn't it, to watch the fact that some parts of the world very well covered with plenty of food, plenty of distribution to get the food to people. And then we see some of these third world countries, just horrible devastation, horrible deaths due to malnourishment and famines and hunger. So that's the third sign. Next, pestilences and earthquakes, signs 4 and 5. Of course, we see verse 8, earthquakes in various places, famines, and then troubles. Now, that word troubles in Matthew chapter 24, the words that's used, pestilences, literally speaks of infectious or contagious diseases. And that's interesting as we look today with the presence of AIDS or Ebola or flesh-eating viruses. These things are just getting so rampant, all of these things resistant to any kind of antibiotics. It's getting pretty scary seeing some of the things that are happening in the world. So those are signs 4 and 5. Please notice now the last sentence of verse 8 is kind of a warning. These are the beginnings of sorrows. That's just the beginning. Great. It keeps going. Yeah, it's going to get worse and worse. In fact, the word sorrows literally speaks of birth pains. It literally means birth pains or birth pangs that a woman experiences when she's going into labor. Now, I have not gone into labor. I've observed it. So I'm not taking any credit. You ladies know what you've been through. But when they come, they increase in intensity. They increase in frequency. I want to read you, it's interesting, a quick description of Braxton Hicks. You know, the false labor that women experience. Here's this one. As you approach your due date, the painless and infrequent Braxton Hicks contractions that you may have been feeling since mid-pregnancy sometimes become more rhythmic, relatively close together, and even painful, possibly fooling you into thinking you're in labor. But unlike true labor, this so-called false labor, here it is, doesn't cause significant progressive dilation of the cervix, and the contractions grow. They don't grow consistently longer, stronger, and closer together. That's what real labor does. It brings these pain and the contractions. They grow longer, stronger, and closer together. And we're going to show you again some graphs. Let's look at them now and just recap some of these things that we have just seen. First, this is a chart. I put these up when we were in Matthew 24 as well. But just look, I put the first one up there, just some context. Sikhism, 1,500, 23 million followers of that false religion. Mormonism, look at how many just in the last 200 years. Many will come in my name. Mormonism, spiritualism, Baha'i, Jehovah's Witnesses. And look at the sad numbers, 12 million, 11 million, 5 to 7 million, 6.5 million, the New Age, 5 million, and on and on and on it goes. And there are many more people buying this mass deception and people coming claiming they've got the answers to life. Let's move to the next one as we look at wars. And there you go. This is war deaths per century in the millions. There was quite a spike there in the 100s. You can see the 1200s. But look what happened in the 1900 to 2000. Is that a bit significant, this increase? Let's look at the next one. Numbers of wars. It's interesting that 1200s didn't have very many wars, but they were significant. But look at the number of wars, 1900 to 2000. This world is at war with itself. Let's move on to earthquakes. This is really shocking. Earthquakes in the last 100 years, 110 years by decade. What's going on there? Why this wild increase? That's 6 or greater on the scale. We can move to the next one, 7 or greater. It tells the same story. Does that look like some birth pangs are picking up some speed? Absolutely. Now, they will reach their clear climax during the Great Tribulation. But deception and these things, they don't just hit us all at once. They've been building towards this kind of coming event, and it's pretty amazing. One other thing as we go to the next one, and there you go, Mark 13. Notice there, this is what I find to be fascinating. When you compare these verses in Matthew 24 or in Mark 13, it's astonishing how all of these verses we've just read so perfectly match the sign judgments in the book of Revelation. So they're going to be increasing before then, but they will reach their ultimate climax. You look at the first one, deception. What's Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the first seal? I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him had a bow and a crown was given to him, but he went out conquering and to conquer. He doesn't have an arrow, so it's a picture of like carry a big stick, but he's going to create tremendous deception. Then there will be the wars, another horse, fiery red, granted the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Then seal 3, famine. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley. Pestilences in the fourth seal, earthquakes in the sixth seal. I'm going to leave this slide up for just a moment as we even read on, because then even the fifth seal is many Christians will be martyred. I want you to notice, let's pick up and read on verse 9. Notice, watch for yourselves. They're going to deliver you up to councils. And yet you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Even brother will betray brother to death and the father his child. I mean, even family members are going to turn one another in. They're so going to believe this lie. And turn on one another. A father, his child, a children will be rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. It is coming, and it is here. And you look at our nation is not yet at full-fledged rebellion against Christianity, but you've seen it building. I believe we're so close to hate crimes. I believe very soon we're going to lose our tax-exempt status as churches because we won't do various things in the society and marry people that aren't one man and one woman. And then it's just going to flat out be hate crime and we're going to be thrown in jail. It's coming. And I believe it's coming more rapidly than we can believe. I want to point out one other thing. It's interesting in verse 12 where it said, even a father and his child, even family members turning on one another. Because in 2 Timothy 3, when it describes the end times, the last days, it says, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. That's the first two things. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Totally self-centered world, that's what we're living. And that is the word that comes from the word phileo, of a fondly love for one another. But even more interesting to me in verse 3 of that, it says, one word it says of the end times is people will be unloving. And it's the one word that is the, one of the types of love that is a storge, and it speaks of a family kind of love. It's only used twice in the New Testament, both in the negative, that in the end times there will be this lack of family love for one another, even a mother towards her child. And here we're being told even fathers will turn against their children. It's pretty amazing. And then lastly, notice that, of course, I love that the Lord says in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. He's going to do it three ways during the Great Tribulation. One, by those who get saved. At great personal risk to themselves, they will continue to worship and worship God by preaching the Lord. I believe the 144,000 Jewish men mentioned in Revelation 7 and 14, that I believe they'll be protected for the purpose of witnessing. It doesn't directly say that's their ministry in Revelation, but the context sure seems to point to that. And then the great thing is, even if they don't get the job done, God's going to have angels preaching the gospel. He loves this world. Revelation 14 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And here's the great news, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So while we should be very serious about wanting to minister the gospel to the whole world, we can rest assured God's going to get the job done. And he'll use angels if he has to, but let us be a part of the spread of this great gospel. So there it is. That's what God lays out. And now he's going to give us one of the great timing markers during the Great Tribulation. Halfway into the Great Tribulation, there's going to be this Antichrist who's going to step into the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. Now, you can look at one of these teachings and go, you know, I'm a little lost here. I want to encourage you. We always keep copies here of a very, very great end times timeline for you to study. They're out there in the fellowship hall. You can grab a copy. And I encourage you. There is a tremendous amount of backup literature here with just innumerable verses for you to dig into and enjoy understanding the timing of this. But what we've got here is halfway into this great tribulation, we see verse 14 says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, we're going to be faithful to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not often that the Lord actually stops in the middle of a verse and tells the writer to write a parenthetical statement, let the reader understand. This is so important to the Lord that we should stop and make sure we know what we're dealing with. And so for that, Daniel 9:27 says this, and I'll read it slowly. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. After the rapture of the church, I believe somewhat soon after that, a man will rise to world power known as the Antichrist, and he's going to sign a peace treaty with the world, but particularly with the nation of Israel. And what's important to them is that they will be able to start the animal sacrifices again. Can you imagine the uproar in the media if that were to happen today with them killing animals at the Temple Mount? That's why I believe the two witnesses in the book of Revelation are going to be there the first half, because they're going to be yelling at the Jewish people lovingly, but yelling at them, you don't need the sacrifices. The Savior's already come. You've missed him. It was Jesus. Anyway, they'll be offering those sacrifices. But then, here it says, in the middle of the week, exactly halfway into the seven-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to walk into the temple and say, I am Almighty God, you must worship me or die. And he will force the whole world to take the mark of the beast and to worship him or they will die. And we know it's exactly halfway, because in the book of Revelation, this reference to 3.5 years is given three different ways in multiple verses to speak about these two halves of the Great Tribulation. By the way, it's a seven-year period marked by 360 days, which is 2,520 days. But let me remind you, Revelation 12:14 refers to time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verse 2, and chapter 13, verse 5, both use the phrase 42 months, which is half. Revelation 11, 3 and 12, 6 refer to 1,260 days, which is exactly half of that time frame. God wants us to be very clear. There's these two halves. And don't get me wrong, there's going to be great devastation in the first half of the Great Tribulation, but it's going to be incredibly severe in the second half after this man declares himself to be God. And not only is the world dying from God's hand, but even anybody who will not take that mark, he's going to kill innumerable people, the Antichrist, and God's going to give him that authority. Anyway, let him have it, I should say. Let me remind you, though, what's glorious is that the nation of Israel will turn back to Jesus during this time, once they realize they've been had by this Antichrist. Here's what Revelation 12:6 says. Then the woman, speaking of Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her for 1,260 days. So it's glorious for the second half of the tribulation. God's going to protect the nation of Israel because they will have turned back to him. A little later in Revelation 12, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time. That's the 3.5 from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the Lord has the earth open up and swallow the flood to protect her. So they will flee. They're going to flee down to the southeast area of Israel, down in what is known as modern-day Jordan, in the area of the people of the Ammonites, where the city of Petra is, also known as Selah. That's covered in Isaiah 16. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, that's the word, one of the other words for Petra, to the wilderness, to the mounts of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night, the middle of the night, in the middle of the day. Here's the key, Isaiah 6:16, verse 3. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. So they're going to run down there, and God's going to supernaturally protect them. It is of great significance to me that there are actually organizations today and over the last many 15, 20 years that so believe in this prophecy. Some groups have prefabricated the temple so it can be built very quickly on the Temple Mount. There are some groups that have been hiding food in metal canisters all in the area of Petra just in preparation for the Jewish people that will flee. People really believe this and are preparing to minister to the Jewish people. And then in Daniel 11, we read, he shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That just happens to be the area where Petra is, that these people will be protected. So God's got it all dialed in. That's what he's warning them. Now let's just read what Jesus warns these people of the great devastation that's going to happen during the second half of the tribulation. When this news is heard about the Antichrist, let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in these days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would even be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And that refers to those who are saved during the great tribulation, the elect. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. No, he's not coming back till after the tribulation. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. And that word take heed means watch. Be watching. Be ready, because I've told you beforehand. He loves us. That's why he's told us. Now notice he says then, but in those days, after that tribulation, he's talking about right after, at the end of that 7 years, after that the sun will be darkened, there will be great catastrophe even in the skies. The moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fail, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And praise God, finally Jesus will come and reign in full power on the earth. This is the answer to the prayers of the church for 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, God. Thank you that finally we're going to see proper righteous rule upon the earth. Notice when Jesus comes back in verse 27, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. And there's two places they'll gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, because those that are saved and living on the earth, he'll gather them together, and he's going to commission them to live into the great time of his thousand-year reign and to repopulate the earth. But also he's going to gather from the farthest parts of heaven, those that died during the Great Tribulation, and they'll get to reign with him as well. And of course, we come with him. We come with him as he comes back on his white horse and rules and reigns on the earth. So he tells us all of these things, and now we get to one of the greatest pictures. There's some timing there, right? I mean, he's going to come after this Great Tribulation. But I want you to notice in verse 28, now he starts getting fairly specific about some timing, and he says, learn this parable from the fig tree. And it's very important we understand what the fig tree represents in Scripture, or we won't really understand what he is saying here. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel. It's one of those things that God used as imagery in the Old Testament. He used vineyards, he used the fig tree, he used various things. But this speaks of the fig tree, when Israel and some specific things happened to Israel, okay, the time is ready. Well, Hosea chapter 9 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree. So he likens the nation of Israel to the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. And he later sadly says, they shall bear no fruit. Not until this halfway into the tribulation when they finally wake up and turn back to Jesus. Jesus also gave a parable in Luke 13, and he said, he spoke this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Do you remember the time Jesus came to the fig tree and he found no fruit on it? It's a picture of the nation of Israel. They were not bearing fruit. They had the pictures of life with the leaves, but weren't bearing fruit yet, and he cursed that tree. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. I find it interesting, he said 3 years, that was the time of his public ministry. I've been looking for fruit, I'm not finding it, not in the leaders anyway. So he said, cut it down, why does it take up the ground? But he answered and said, sir, no, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. Well, praise God, he's not done with Israel. They will turn back to him during the Great Tribulation, and there will finally be life again. Now let's look at this description of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, did you notice he didn't talk about fruit? He just said, as a preparation for this, you're going to begin to see the appearance of life again in Israel. You just aren't going to see the fruit yet. That won't happen until halfway into the Great Tribulation. But this is the description. See, also, when you see these things happening, and Israel became a nation again in 1948, which I believe is the kickoff of this, that we are seeing the leaves, we're seeing the life kind of looking like it's coming, just not the fruit yet. Know that it's near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, there's clearly in Bible prophecy great speculation what is meant by this generation. Some think it refers to 40 years. That's kind of been disproven because 40 years from them becoming a nation was 1988. These events haven't happened. Some say it represents 100 years. That may be true. That could very well be the interpretation. Some think they're speaking of the generation that's here at the time of the rapture. And if you happen to physically live, you'll see all of these things come to pass. So it could be either of those last two. Maybe even something else. But we're to just get excited at seeing this nation seeming to have life again. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, with all of this information, let me be very, very clear as we kind of close. There are clearly different views of end times, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. There's all these different views, and you can have those views. And we shouldn't be arguing over those things, but we should diligently be challenging one another what should be the view. But in either case, I believe the focus of this chapter should be these last several verses. I don't care what your view is, we should all be diligently watching and waiting for Jesus' return. So let's not forget that. Let's not quibble over things and miss the bigger picture that we need to be serious and diligent. This world's going insane and they need the truth. So notice Jesus says, of the day or the hour, no one knows. God's intentionally kept things a little vague. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And notice what he says. He says, take heed, watch, and pray. I want you to notice there's three commands at the beginning of verse 33. What are we to do with all of this information we've looked at today? Number one, we're to take heed. That word is the word that speaks of literal eyesight, of your eyes seeing. You could have just easily said, make sure you're seeing. Take heed. Be looking. And so it's given in the way that it is a command in the original language. Secondly, he says, watch. And that means to lie awake or to be watchful. So we're to be looking, we're to be seeing, we're to be awake, we're to be watchful, and we are to be praying. Now, I do think this word watch, this is the key word of this closing. You notice it's in there in verse 33. Notice the end of verse 34, please. It says he commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Notice the beginning of verse 35, watch therefore, and look at verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's make sure we don't miss this point, the most important point, which is the application to our lives. Let's get excited about prophecy, but let's make sure we're watching and waiting for his return. So having told us to take heed, to watch, to pray, Jesus said, why do we need to do that? For you don't know that when the time is. And he's going to give us a little picture so we get it. It's like a man who goes to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. Now, the first place God did that was with Adam and Eve. He gave them authority over the earth, and then they made a mess of it. And we've made just as much a mess of it in our day. We just have proven more than anything, we don't know how to have authority and handle it properly in this earth. And so we're to come along, we're to have his authority, and notice what else he says, and to each one his work. God has work for every one of us. He has work for us to do. To take care of the earth, to minister to people, to bring them to Jesus. And then he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. I've given you authority. I've left. I do think this primarily speaks to the fact that Jesus was going to leave the earth. He's going to leave his disciples with his great full authority. And he has work for us. And he's going to command us to be watching. So watch, therefore. Why? For you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening or at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. Remember that word watch in verse 33 meant to be awake, to be watching, to be looking. And so as Jesus ends, he makes no bones about it. The main thing we're to do with this information is to be watching and to be ready. Now I want to ask you this morning, just as a challenge, and I think sometimes we need to challenge ourselves. And I don't normally do this, but I'm going to actually ask for a show of hands. How many of you truly believe the Lord's coming back soon? How many of you? There's quite a few hands. Okay, you can put your hands down. I'm not going to ask you, but between you and the Lord, if you really believe that, if you lifted your hand, are you living like he's coming back soon? Are you telling people about this great Jesus? Are you loving your neighbor and your coworkers and your family and your friends? Are you really living like he's coming back soon? I mean, think about it. If you got a clear message from the Lord, you believed it with 100% of your being, and Jesus said, I'm coming back in a month. How diligent would you be? Do you believe he's coming back soon? And so let's make sure we get the proper focus, the proper challenge to our hearts out of this chapter. Let me close with some applications. Number one, Jesus wants us to know the future. That's why he's given us Bible prophecy. That's why the Father has let us know. Child, here's the future. You can be at rest. So we're to be at rest with this information. We're not to be nervous and anxious and worried. We're to be settled. Not that we're not heartbroken over the wickedness and the deaths in the world, but we're to be settled in terms of knowing the future. Learn the future, don't be discouraged, and keep your sanity. But then lastly, let's not be lazy. Let's not be living like I raised my hand, but I don't really care about people around me. Like I don't care that my neighbors and friends are going to go to hell if they don't hear the truth. God's going to be faithful, but let us be a part of that faithfulness. Let us be doing the work that he's called us to do in verse 34 and be ministering to this world. And so I just believe God wants to give us a great exhortation today as his church. Let's be watching. Let's be taking heed. Let's be praying, and let's be loving this world. And by the way, the last thing as we close, we need to be intimate with Jesus, because the Father's desire for your life is to bring glory to him by making you more like Jesus. And if you're going to be more like Jesus, you're going to have his heart for the lost and his heart for disciples that need to grow in him. And so if we don't have that heart, we need a heart transplant. We need God to change us. And God will be happy to do it. Just ask him for his heart. He wants to give you that. So as we close, let God do that work in our lives. Father, we're so thankful for this chapter. We need it in our lives. We need it. We get so focused on the day-to-day and the details that are around us that we forget about the eternal. We can be like those first signs Jesus warned us today, that we're always thinking about the temporal. We're never thinking about the most important, which is the spiritual deception going on all around us. God, give us your heart, your eyes, your vision, your view for this world. May we love this world with the love that you have. May we care for them, nurture them, point them to truth, the truth that will set us free and will save us for eternity. So thank you, Lord. I know we need the exhortation. I need it today, Lord. Give me your urgency for this world. We praise you and thank you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.